Have you ever looked at a calendar and asked yourself, why? Why does the calendar year begin in the middle of winter? Why are the months September, October, November, December, which literally means 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th, the 9th, 10th, 11th, and 12th month of the year? That has bothered me for a long time. Never understood why that was the case. I assumed that the months of July and August were added in honor of Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus, and that bumped the other ones down. I was wrong. According to the World Book Encyclopedia, the Romans started with a 10-month calendar in 738 BC, borrowing from the Greeks. The months in the original Roman calendar were Martius, Aprilis, Maius, Junius, Quintilis, Sextilis, September, October, November, December. You probably recognize some of those in some degree. The calendar, though, left 60 days unaccounted for. And so the months Januarius and Februarius were added at the end of the year to account for those missing days. And eventually they added the leap day to the end of February, making 29 instead of 28. That was actually the last day of the year back in those days. But in 46 BC, Julius Caesar changed the calendar. He went from a 10-month calendar to 12, and then that's where they included that 29 days every 4 years in February. Then he decided, and I don't know why, but he decided to make Januarius the first month. So instead of the way it had always been, he turned it around. They did change the names of Quintilis in honor of him, making it July. And then they later honored the eighth month, which was Sextilis, into Augustus, honoring Caesar Augustus. So you say, what does that have to do with anything? Good question. We've now come to the month of March, which before Julius Caesar's meddling would have been the beginning of a new year. And wouldn't that have been nice to begin the year, the beginning of meteorological spring, you know, where things begin to come to life again, right? That would have been nice. I like the thought of a new year beginning with spring. But one thing Caesar's changes did not affect was the coming of Easter. Now, I realize Easter does not fall on the same day every year. In fact, sometimes it's in March, sometimes it's in April. It can vary almost an entire month because it's based on Passover, which is based not on the sun but on the moon. I won't get into all that today. But it is coming upon us quickly. So these Sundays in March, I'd like to prepare our hearts and our minds for the celebration of Good Friday and Easter Sunday with a series entitled The Road That Led to Calvary. Now, I'm not talking about the literal road, the Via Dolorosa. Perhaps you've heard of that. There's a song about that, which was the road that led from the center of Jerusalem out of town to Golgotha. Not talking about that literal road, but rather using road in a figurative sense. You see, most of us know what happened on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But I'm not so sure we know why it happened. Oh, sure, a lot of us can say, well, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And that's true. But do we really understand the why? Why was it necessary for Jesus to suffer the way that he did? Why did he have to shed his blood and give up his life? Over the next four Sundays, I want to consider the scriptural answers to these questions. We're going to consider the holiness of God, the sinfulness of humanity, the wrath of God on sin, and the grace and mercy of God demonstrated through the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. And I'm hoping you'll find that more interesting than the development of our calendar. So first, I want to consider the meaning of the term itself. You know, the word holy and even holiness is a common enough word in our language. I mean, we speak of the Holy Bible, right? We have the Holy Spirit, or if you're more of a King James fan, the Holy Ghost. For many years, anything good that happened at a Chicago Cubs game was met with a vigorous "Holy cow!" by broadcaster Harry Carey. But what does it mean? Now, the word holiness is a very common term in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the main root for holiness, or holy, appears 850 times, just in the Old Testament. If you add the Greek equivalent in the New Testament, it appears another 275 times. So well over 1,000 times in the Bible, it refers to holiness, or holy. But what does it mean? The original word meant that which is set apart and marked off, that which is different. Now, last month we considered the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was considered holy. Why? Because God set it apart. It wasn't to be a common day. It wasn't business as usual. It was a day set apart for a special purpose. The priests were considered holy because they were set apart to minister for God. They weren't to do the regular work everybody else did. They had a special purpose. Their garments were holy. They could only be worn in the service of the Lord, and nobody else was allowed to wear them. The tithe that the people brought to the tabernacle was holy. Anything that God said was holy had to be treated differently than the common things of the Hebrew camp. In fact, the whole people of Israel were considered holy because God had set them apart. We also see related words sanctify and sanctification. Those are words we don't use so much in everyday language, but you do hear them from pulpits once in a while. And it's all dealing with holiness. With that in mind, let's move on to the manifestation of the trait. What does holiness look like in reference to God? Simply put, holiness is the absolute and majestic character of God, that which separates Him from His creation. Theologians sometimes will speak of God as being holy other. Holy there is W-H-O-L-L-Y. Completely separate, completely distinct. He's unlike anything else in all of creation. He is separate. He is above everything. We speak of God being eternal. Not only does that mean He never has a beginning and doesn't have an end, He is literally above time. So there's no past and no future with God. Everything is now. We sometimes use the word transcendent to describe the holiness of God. He is above all of His creation. And I think that's the emphasis in the book of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, this is actually the inspiration for the last hymn that we sung. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, meaning Isaiah, saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Try to imagine that scene. Here is God on His throne. The angels around calling out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." The holiness of the Lord, as well as related term, glory, are the most important teachings you find in the book of Isaiah. And it demonstrates the greatness, the majesty of God. And I'm afraid that as Christians, too often we lose sight of this aspect of God's character. Yes, God is our Father. He sent His Son to earth that we might know Him personally, but we should never lose sight of His majesty. We should never lose sight of His holiness. He is great. He deserves our honor and our praise. Our English word holy comes from an old English word that means to be whole or to be healthy. And in this sense, holiness is a central attribute of God. It expresses His very being and nature, His infinite perfection. When you think of the other characteristics of God, they are all complete and perfect because God is holy. So when we say God is powerful, He is all powerful. When we say God is present, He is everywhere present, because in His holiness, you take every one of those characteristics and you take it to the extreme. He is complete and whole in every aspect of His character. Stephen Charnock wrote in a classic work, The Existence and Attributes of God, many years ago, "Holiness is the glorious perfection belonging to the nature of God. Hence, He is in Scripture styled often as the Holy One of Israel, and more often entitled Holy than Almighty, and set forth by this part of His dignity more than any other." When you think of all of the characteristics of God mentioned in Scripture, holiness is mentioned more than anything else. Above all things, God is holy. Yes, He is love, He is omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, but it is His holiness that sets Him apart in each of these attributes. He is not only love, He is perfect love above all others. He is not only mighty, He is perfect in might above all others. Again, going back to Charnock's work, if any, this attribute has an excellency above His other perfections. There are some attributes of God we prefer because of our interest in them and the relation they bear on us. We esteem His goodness before His power, His mercy whereby He relieves us before His justice whereby He punishes us. And as there are some we more delight in because of the goodness we receive by them, so there are some God delights to honor because of their excellency. We can be a little selfish when it comes to God. We like those parts of God that fit us, you know. We love the fact that God is grace and mercy. We're not so cool on His being, you know, just and holy. But God sees holiness as His central characteristic. And contrary to what you may hear in some sermons or popular religious songs, the emphasis in the Bible is on the holiness of God, not on the love of God. Not taking any away from God's love, it's just God's holiness is emphasized more. And it is a holy love that describes God. The Bible tells us that God is light, as well as the fact that God is love. Love without holiness would be a monstrous thing that could destroy God's perfect law. Holiness without love would leave no hope for the lost sinner. But both are perfectly balanced in the divine nature of God. Now, one word that is used almost exclusively of God, the Holy One, and rarely used of anything or anything else, is that idea, the Holy One. In Proverbs 9:10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy is the beginning of understanding." Now, the King James Bible refers to this with a definite article, the Holy. But really, it is the Holy One. God is the Holy One. Indeed, he is the only holy one in that sense. As part of his very being, he is holy. Proverbs 30, verse 3 also uses this phrase, I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Again, you see the holy one. Jewish translators rendered it this way because they saw that it's referring to God. It appears over 40 times in the Old Testament. The Holy One. And they knew exactly who they were talking about. So holiness is a crucial concept in the Bible. It's the most basic characteristic that defines God. It sets him apart from everything in his creation. Now the second meaning of holiness, and probably the one which we're most familiar, is ethical purity. The fact that God is sinless. God has never sinned. Nor will he ever sin. James 1:13 states very plainly, when tempted, no one should ever say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So not only does God not sin, God can't even be tempted by sin, and he doesn't tempt anyone to sin. That's part of his holiness. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk understood this about God when he wrote, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't even stand to look at it because of your holiness. God's holiness means his complete separateness from anything that is sinful. He is different from that which is common. He is separate from that which is defiling. But God's holiness, it's not a static thing. It's not like a block of pure ice. It's active and it's holy. Revelation describes a sea of glass mingled with fire in Revelation 15:2. Everything about God is holy. His wisdom, his power, his judgments, even his love. But I want to suggest this morning there's more to God's holiness than the absence of sin. We saw earlier how holiness means wholeness, completeness. It's a positive quality that includes kindness, mercy, purity, moral blamelessness, godliness. It's always to be thought of in a positive sense. Not just the absence of evil, but the presence of all things good. Whenever it is written that God is holy, it means that God is kind. He is merciful. He is pure and blameless in a white, holy intensity of degree. We often think of holiness in the sense of a blinding light, a pure white light. And in fact, as I mentioned earlier, 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now understand, the Bible often compares evil and sin to darkness. So in saying this, God is light, he is pure. No darkness exists at all. Another one of our well-known songs says, there is no shadow of turning with God. There isn't even a shadow with God because he emanates light. And that's, again, a mark of his holiness. God is not now any holier than he ever was because he's unchanging. He's unchangeable. He can never be any holier than he now is. His moral excellence implies self-existence. He didn't get his holiness from somebody else. He is holy. He's the source of holiness. He is the all-holy. He's the Holy One. He is holiness itself. Beyond the power of thought to grasp, to express, and beyond really the power of our praise. Poet Thomas Binney wrote one of the most awesome, wondrous things ever written. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. The spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, since they have never, never known a fallen world like this. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my natural spirit bear the uncreated being? This poem refers to that incident we read in Isaiah 6. I want to go back to that, where Isaiah records that experience. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high, seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Try to picture this in your mind. Above him were seraphs, meaning angels, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Imagine if that happened right here this morning. If above me you saw God Almighty, high on his throne, angels floating around, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." And when they did, the window shook, and the place is filled with smoke. Can you imagine that? Isaiah experienced that. We see a similar image in Revelation 4:8, when John is transported into heaven and he says, "Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come.'" May have been those same seraphs that Isaiah saw are still there praising God. And notice what they are praising. Not his love, not his power, but his holiness. If they say it three times, a threefold repetition of a word in Scripture notes the certainty or the absoluteness of a thing. Ezekiel 21:27, God says, "I will overturn, overturn, overturn. There's no way out of this judgment." In Revelation 8:8, "Woe, woe, woe." It just reinforces the truth. And it's hard to imagine what Isaiah saw that day. The brightness must have been blinding. The sights and sounds must have been incredible. What do you think you would do? Now, I know some of us think, "Oh, wow, I'd whip out my phone, you know, maybe take a selfie with an angel, you know, put it on Facebook Live. Hey, look where I'm at." I don't think so. Notice how Isaiah responded. Go down to verse 5. "Woe is me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When Isaiah experienced the holiness of God, he likewise experienced the unholiness of himself. When he was face to face with God, he realized how far removed from God he was. And I believe that if we have any sensibility at all, if we were to encounter the holiness of God the way Isaiah did, we would be flat on our faces before him. We would be probably scared out of our minds, let's be honest. It certainly would shake us to our very core. This was not an academic exercise. This was not some mere mental ascent. R.C. Sproul points out, "It is traumatic for unholiness to encounter true divine holiness. But the trauma comes from a true appraisal of God and of self. After God spoke to Habakkuk, the prophet's response was, "I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled." That's not, "Hey God, how's it going? How about a high five?" After Job heard God's voice, he said, "I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes." Sometimes I think we have too familiar a relationship with God. He's become the man upstairs. He's become my best buddy. He's not Almighty God, high and lifted up. His holiness doesn't impress us. Maybe that's something we've lost that we need to get back. You see, when you go through Scripture, whenever someone encountered the holiness of God, they were forever changed. They weren't the same people that they were before. It left a mark on them. They did not, indeed, they could not stay the same. And yet, how many of us go through our lives? We come to church regularly. Supposedly we come worship God. We acknowledge His presence and we walk out the door just the same as we ever were. It doesn't really impact our lives. Maybe we haven't really experienced God's holiness. Because next to the blazing glory of God's holiness, the contrast of human unholiness is stark. As soon as we get a glimpse of the holiness of God, we are pricked in our conscience about the areas of our deepest struggle with sin. Do you notice what Isaiah said? "I'm a man of unclean lips." I'm guessing that was his particular, what some would call a besetting sin. I think we all have one. I think every one of us has one sin that's just harder for us to resist than anything else. And it's going to be different from person to person. And it doesn't make anybody better or worse than anybody else. We just struggle. We're all sinners. But that seems to be the one that Isaiah was most conscience-stricken. What about us? If we are in the presence of God, does His light reveal our darkness? Have we realized just how bad off we are in sin? The temptation is to think, "I'm not so bad. You know, I'm not as bad as that guy." You know? See those people on the news? Whew, glad I'm not them. If we compare ourselves by ourselves, the Bible says we are not wise. That's a really nice way of saying stupid. We don't compare ourselves to other people. We compare ourselves to God. And when we compare ourselves to God, there is no comparison. He is holy. And in His holiness, He can't stand sin. And that, my friends, is a real problem. Because we are sinful. And God is holy. How do we deal with that? See, whenever we minimize the holiness of God, we're in danger of minimizing our own sinfulness. And the combination of those two errors results in the minimizing of the cross of Jesus. But we're getting ahead of ourselves in the road that led to Calvary. For today, let's acknowledge the holiness of God. And I'd like to return to that passage that Cyrus read for us earlier, Psalm 99. I think it says it so well, and it's a great way to conclude our message this morning. Psalm 99. "The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim, let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Amen. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you are holy. You are holy in a way unlike any other. Holiness is the center characteristic of your being. And as we acknowledge your holiness, we acknowledge our unholiness. We acknowledge our unworthiness to even be in your presence. We know that if you had not acted, we would have no hope. But Father, I'm afraid we have lost touch. We've lost sight of your holiness. We have forgotten how holy you are. We have forgotten how majestic you are, how glorious you are. Forgive us. Help us to recapture anew a sense of your holiness. May we be awestruck in your presence. May we be rendered speechless. And may we be forever changed. It is in your awesome holy name, in the name of your Son, Jesus, whom you sent to earth, the Holy One. It's in your name we pray. Amen.